some of us have realized that there's a lot of lessons in life to learn, that our lessons are little, but they show a picture of something mightier, something bigger. And one of those areas comes up here next in Romans 8. That area has to do with when somebody that we're related to typically dies, and we get to inherit property or money or bills or a mess to clean up. We are left at that place for better or worse. We come to the scripture and it talks about us, as I read at the beginning of our meeting here together. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I am in Romans chapter 8, and I read a little bit out of verse 17, and I'm going to just flash the book in front of you that I drew from last week about adoption and the legal metaphors that are used of adoption and inheritance and heirs. I'm not going to read that because I copied the notes here. Francis Lyle, I'm indebted to, because there's stuff that he gives in this book, and I'm sure others do too, that I wouldn't have known had I not been having access to their resources. But inheritance specifically and heirs. Here's what he says at the beginning of that chapter. I loved it. I actually laughed out loud. About inheritance and heirs. Most people find the technicalities of the law of inheritance rivaled only by those of taxation in difficulty and dullness. And inheritance in theology seems to suffer from much the same disease. Ew, this is great stuff. Isn't it just moving? Well, when we get deeper into it, yes, it is actually quite moving. A few thoughts may be helpful for us to grasp some of the richness of our place as sons of God. Now, I taught last week that the meaning of the Greek word, it loses something into the English translation, the word adoption. We have an idea of what it is, but sometimes those ideas are skewed from what God means here in Romans 8 and the two other places it's mentioned, Ephesians and in Galatians. The Greek word means placed as a son. You are no longer where you were. You are now a son. And it's a permanent placement from the Roman law. The Jewish law had, they didn't have anything about adoption. This came from that world of the Roman mind and law. It makes all the sense in the world. As Paul wrote this to Roman communities, believers in Rome, believers in Ephesus, and believers in that area of Galatia, which is now modern day Turkey. A few thoughts. First of all, the Roman and Jewish laws have markedly different concepts of heirship. And the evidence argues for the Roman reference used by Paul. Briefly, with a few exceptions, the heir in Jewish law does not exist until the death of his ancestor. In Roman law, the concept of heir was more profound. The heir having legal existence during the life of the predecessor. In our law, he wrote, I believe he's either a Scot or an Englishman. In our law and in Jewish law, a living person, try to grab this one, a living person does not have an heir. He may have an heir apparent, or an heir assumptive, but not an heir. It's only when a person dies that we can know who is the heir. In Scots and English law, it is summed up in this maxim, no one is heir of the living. And do you know why that would be? One of the main reasons? The heir may die before the one who was scheduled to die in front of him. You don't know who the heir is until after the fact. Under Roman law of the time, however, A Roman citizen always had an heir if he had children in his family. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also. Now, in Roman law, a Roman citizen always had an heir if he had children in their family. The very point made in verse 17. And it's whether children were natural or adopted children, it was irrelevant. Children of either source were the heir. In its broadest use in the Bible, specifically by the time of the New Testament, the term inheritance encompasses the whole of God's goodness to man. Heirs of God. And as the Bible talks about inheriting eternal life, it is not possessing a thing. It is entering into the fullness of life with God. Now, it is God's promise and is certain, yet also it's still future when it's completed. It is obtained now, but fully possessed later. And that's what Romans 8 begins getting into. Question, who inherits? Seems like the obvious is obvious. The heir, of course. Of course, in one sense, Christ is the heir, being the Son of God. He is a Son whom God appointed heir of all things. Hebrews 1, verse 2. However, Lyle says, we may be thankful that the imagery of inheritance is expanded to encompass all Christians. The existence of heirs in the Roman world was therefore not conditional on the death of their ancestor, for they had existence and status already by virtue of their relationship with him. Birth, not death, constituted heirship. I liked that. Birth, not death, constituted heirship. And as long as God is, then his children are heirs. Go ahead, Ron.
I was wondering if in that society they had the concept of the will, where even though they're an heir, the will says the money's going to the church or whatever. Is that?
Yeah, Hebrews addresses that. That testament or will is not in force until the death of the one who made it. So yes, they had that. Elizabeth?
I was just wondering, in the case of like the prodigal son, he was not an heir, but he still got his share of the inheritance before his death.
And Francis Lyle deals with that as a possible exception to the rule. But let's follow that further. Do you remember when the older brother got mad?
Yes.
Right? And what did he get mad at? The younger brother came home. Dad's throwing a big party. The younger brother, what had he done? He received what was to be his inheritance. How did the older brother word it? He who has squandered what is yours, it's still dad's. You get it? It is still dad's. Dad gave it to him as a gift. That was legal in the Jewish law. This is different. This is whatever it means in its fullness. It's ours now because we are children now. We have been placed as sons, and if sons, children, if children, heirs, heirs of God, and it goes on to say, joint heirs with Jesus. Now, I have left out a lot of details for your sake from Francis Lyle's book. the dullness, the technicalities, etc. If you want to read it, for a price, I might loan it to you. It might be a blood price, I'm not sure. I don't want to lose the tool. But I've left out details, but Lyle summarizes his chapter by saying this: the inheritance of the Christian is the totality of God's goodness to him, including the promise of eternal life and of heaven. Now, eternal life doesn't mean out there in the future it will last forever. It's a quality of life that God alone has. And we right now have that quality life called eternal life. And yes, it'll last forever. And heaven's the future with him forever. However, Christians are heirs of God now without waiting for a death, because we've been brought in by birth. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is a form of identity, extended personality even. And that was under the Roman law. That was the understanding, an extension of the older in the set. A personality of them. The unity of personality because of the Holy Spirit between the Christian and God. Jesus, Dave looked at it in John, came to show us what God is like. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but what? The only begotten God has exegeted him. You want to look at God and see what God is like? Look at Jesus. Now, we as children of God are called lights in this world now. We were formerly darkness. We've been brought into a new kingdom. We are told in Matthew chapter 5, 16, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, because he has prepared those good works for us to walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. As they see that, they look to God. We're an extension of God in that sense. We are heirs of God now. It's a big deal. And it's true whether we know it or not. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's a form of identity or unity of personality between the Christian and God. As members of the family of faith, Christians are, in a sense, co-owners with God of God's property and joint heirs with Christ. Now, this is my thought. The extent of this God-given truth may be impossible to fully know right now. As 1 Corinthians 13:12 indicates, it says, now we know in part, but then we will know in full, even as we are known. It'll make sense. That's the point where we say, ah. But verse 17, inheritance also includes suffering. Whoa. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, New American Standard words it, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I understand from some of my Greek helps that maybe a better translation would be, if as the fact is we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is to be expected, but because of Jesus in our lives. But the focus should be on the glory that follows, when all suffering and wrongdoing will be forgotten. Verse 18 starts into that glory. We're going to come back and look at this in more of a totality in a moment. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, Paul picks up this same thought a little bit further in verse 28 through the rest of the chapter. Go over there. I want to start introducing this section of Romans. 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent among many brethren, joint heirs with Christ. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. These are listed as if it's a done deal. And they are. Yet it's still future that these verses back from 18 on down get into. There is something that is true. I am placed as a son right now. I'm an heir of him right now. Yet there's a future that's going to open up even more. Continue on at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, remember Abba? When David Hodges said what he did, 2 weeks ago about Abba? He was exactly on target with verse 15. It says, crying out, Abba, Father. It's a word that means distress. And so in distress, calling to him, Abba, Daddy. Daddy, Father. Verse 31. What should we say to these things? If God, our Abba, our Father, is with us or for us, who stands against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him, joint heirs, freely give us all things? Whatever that means. It's joint heirs. It's receiving what is God's and what is delivered over to Jesus. But it goes on. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And this is a charge for condemnation's purpose. I'm just touching it this morning. God is the one who justifies. That's what chapter 5, verse 1 told us. We are justified by faith. Done deal. Declared righteous by God. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Where does that leave us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We'll get to it a little bit later, but verse 26 says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And here it says the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. That's a pretty good prayer team. And according to 26 and 27, they are praying according to the will of God. That's win-win. Who's he praying for? The children. The ones placed as sons. Oh, it'd be wonderful to hear those prayers. Maybe frightening, actually. God spank him. Ooh. I don't know what he prays, except according to the will of God. Verse 35, watch now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Now remember, verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him, there's a suffering thing that is told us to expect. So, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or earthquakes or tornadoes, etc., separate us from the love of God? That's the idea that pulls in 38 and 39. Just verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. Martyrs for the name of Jesus have been happening for 2,000 years. Happening today. We here in this comfortable place don't like it when certain rights are taken away. These people are living under the threat of their life being taken away in a flash, in a moment. And it's quoting scripture, Psalm 44, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's win-win, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. The only uncreated thing is God himself. Shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is Paul going with this? I think he's aiming toward encouraging Christians. What do you think? Christian, do you know who you are? Child of God, do you know who you are? Overwhelmingly conquer, even though this stuff can happen to us. I want to talk about that stuff for a moment. Paul picks it also up in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We're going to get back to this axios idea. What is on this side that is, you bring up the beam with it. It's not worthy to be compared. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look at Philippians, please, chapter 3. Philippians 3, talking about suffering and tribulation. Philippians 3, 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I don't have time to do the context here. I count them but rubbish, but dung, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that's Romans. That I may know him, verse 10, and know the power of his resurrection. And this next one throws us, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Having something in common with the sufferings that Christ experienced, it's a longing of Paul's, it seems like. Wow! Or is it simple willingness? Being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's a future that's bright, that's glorious, that's permanent, that's eternal. And it does not involve the kind of suffering that is here in Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Philippians. By the way, Jesus was the one that introduced it. Do you remember John 16:31? The last half of it says, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the permanent. Let's go back to Romans 8. I'm going to finish up with these thoughts for this morning. Over the centuries, some have read verse 17, 8:17. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Over the centuries, some have construed these things to mean that suffering is a prerequisite of salvation. The more one suffers, the more certain he is making of his salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. Nor Jesus. Jesus also told us that we, not to be surprised, actually, if the world hates us, Christians, because it hated him first. Now we are an extension of him. Now we are a representation of him. And there are those out there that are God haters, that are Jesus haters, that hate us and sometimes don't even know why. Now us, that's big and broad. That's not just us little people here in this little room. It's way beyond this. This world and its system hates God, and if we represent God to God haters, we will also be hated. Persecution is not a thing to be sought. But if we live our lives for Jesus, it is to be expected at some level and not come as a sudden surprise. Romans 8 looks ahead beyond this temporary experience into the veiled future, about which we get hints of royal glory for this family of which we are a part. Verse 18, one more time. Verse 17, leading into it. If, as is the fact, we suffer with him as implied there, in order that we may be glorified with him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not axios, are not worthy. Here's the sufferings of this present time on my balance beam. Here's the suffering. And Paul looks ahead and says, oh, really? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed with us. It's as if it's a joke. Yes, it's tough, but look what's coming. And that's where he goes to talk about this hope that we still have. It's out there in the future. We eagerly wait for it. Creation is going to be changed to where it's no longer corrupt. And it itself is waiting to see who the sons of God are, who have been placed as sons, the revealing of those sons of God. We work our way right directly toward the last half of Romans 8 that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? As we go out there against the challenges that come at us, sometimes we get slammed as belligerent Christians because of belligerent. Not because of the Christian part. When we are living our life for Jesus, there are those that are going to smell that fragrance of Christ and want him. Life. And when we're living for Jesus, there are others that look at it and smell it as if it's death. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. I don't make the choice. I am to live my life being conformed to the image of Jesus, Romans 8 talks about. That's not the only location. Being conformed into his image, an extension of him, so people can look at me and see what he is like. Wow! Really? In what areas? Maybe I should say, what areas is God wanting to work on next? Because we are a work in project, or in process. Romans develops this thought to encourage Christians who they really are so that they live a life, beginning at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And then it goes on from there on with some real practical stuff for us as Christian people. But it's built on this foundation of who I am in Jesus. Open it up for conversation. Steve.
Maybe I'm the only one, but I fall into the trap sometimes, or oftentimes, of equating the love of God or the grace of God with how easy my life is.
You know, and keep preaching.
You know, that sense of if God loves me, everything's going to be fine. I'm going to have enough food. I'm going to have enough money. I'm going to have a nice home. I'm going to have all these things. And if I don't have these things, I doubt, you know, what God has given. One of our former pastors coined the phrase that we live and God has placed us in a morally corrupt pain machine. And, you know, it's the environment in which we live. And God hasn't given us any promise that we will escape that pain machine, that we will not suffer any of the pain that comes from that pain machine, whether it be sickness, whether it be accidents or whatever, the fact that we're in this pain machine, until he removes us, it's just the reality.
Yeah.
God loves us through it. And the suffering is not always going to be a persecution for my faith. Some of it is just because I live in a morally corrupt pain machine. And God, we have to protect against the idea of when I receive something good, I respond by, oh, God is good. God is good
all the time.
No matter what I receive, no matter how he answers my prayer, I have an absolute assurance of what's ahead, no matter what I'm experiencing in the present.
Amen. Thank you very much. Perfect.
I think I would climb on board with Steve. He and I have both lived long enough that we have seen that downside of problems and trouble, and life was not always pleasant. But what encourages me is that in the scriptures, there was always that holding out of the future, that what we're going through now is worth paying the price for what the reward is at the end.
Thank you.
And to piggyback on that, I've known the scripture all my life, but there are things that, you read it one more time and all of a sudden it kind of hits you in the face. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about Christ's return, and my loose translation is, God's got this. Don't worry about it. He's in control. And so comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. And why? Because the coming of the Lord, or our going to meet him, and we're going to be with him forever. We're going to be with him. That's what it's all about. It's not, it's going to be wonderful there. The streets are gold. And, we'll see our loved ones. Well, those are good things too. But it's that relationship we have with him, and that's when we're going to get the whole thing.
Elizabeth?
Oh, I was just going to say, be of good cheer, for I have overcome
them. Amen. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Dave.
Dan, kind of continuing that theme, there's a verse in the first chapter of Philippians that I would put at the base of what new believers need to hear and grasp and make their own. I'm confident of this very thing, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. That is, he will continue doing that good work until it's completed, until the day of Christ Jesus. He is at work through all of our problems.
Thank you. Philippians 1:6. Go ahead, Emily.
So, rejoicing in trials, that's what God calls us to do here. There's verses that say, rejoice in the Lord always. And always is a really big word. James, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's the perfection we talk about someday, but like they've just said, we're in that process now. And like Ms. Joel has prayed for maturity. Where does maturity come from? It's not coming from an easy life. It's going to come from rejoicing in those trials.
Perfect. Ron?
This whole concept of transition to becoming an heir, is this the concept of born again? And I was wondering if the reference book brings that in. It's kind of like it fits right here.
It does. It's using different wording. This is explaining more fully what that means. Absolutely. I have been birthed from above. In order for that to happen, Romans 7 says the old had to die. I don't do both. I am not both. I'm one or the other. I'm a spirit one or I'm a flesh one. I might be a spirit one that's doing flesh stuff And Romans says, knock it off. Walk as a child of God, but it's because I've been rebirthed. And now this term, the legal term, placed as son. And seen no different than a natural born. Thank you.
Boy, that's so important. And seen by God himself as no different.
He has declared me righteous, right, and you righteous. He placed us. Yes. Go ahead, Patty.
Well, just the thought that God, Jesus, loves us. No matter when we can't see him, we can't see. We all we see is the pain. But God is there, and he will hold us up through that if we could just keep the faith of God is real. And know that God is in your life, and God is seeking you, and he will protect you. And you don't see what's happening, how he's going to use the future, because we don't know that thing. But he is powerful, and he uses it in ways that is amazing.
Amen. So the Psalms have a lot about God and David's relationship and other psalmists as well. The Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd is not one that beats on the sheep. Discipline them? Sure. Get them back in order? Sure. Keep them in the herd? Sure. All the stuff. Anoint their head with oil because they get sick? Yeah. His rod comforts me. The enemy is pushed away by it. He protects me. He provides for me. One of the Psalms says, my glory and... Please think about that imagery. When I am down because of circumstances, emotions, sickness, whatever it is, the lifter of my head, I imagine his hand is going like this. Father to his child, Abba. My glory and the lifter of my head. And now Romans 8 says I share in that glory. Whoa.
Even the death of a believer can be used by God to bring glory to himself.
Absolutely.
My college roommate was a missionary kid. His folks spent 40 years serving at the Sudan Interior Mission in Africa. And while we were in college, it was his dad, Gordon, was their last term on the field. They were going to be retiring in about 6 months. And we're building a well for a village in Niger. And the scaffolding collapsed and killed Gordon in the mission field. And Paul went out to Africa to attend the funeral. And he said, you know, there were, because of the life and testimony of 40 years of Gordon's life, more people were saved at his funeral than in the entire 40 years he served on the field.
Wow. If God is for us, who can be against us? What's this about? The last song we're going to sing in just a moment. It's Jesus. It's all for Jesus. I've got one more little thing to add, and then we'll sing. Go ahead, Sherry.
The verse about nothing can separate us from the love of God. For some reason, I just caught on to it. Nothing created can separate us from the love of God. That includes Satan. He was created. Anything else created cannot separate us. So going back to that good shepherd, how he went looking for that one lost sheep when we're suffering, when we're down, when we're having a hard time and not looking to God and we wander off of it, how he himself comes out and searches for us.
Amen.
And won't let us get lost.
Says the shepherd's heart. Please join me at Romans 8:14. Thank you, Sherry. That's spot on. I appreciate it. If you know Jesus as your Savior, insert yourself into this text. Actually, let's start at verse 12. 8:12. So then, my brethren, we are under obligation not to live according to the flesh. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption, placing as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that can be underlined and double underlined. We are. It's a now thing. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, God who does not have to die before I can inherit. He is alive, I'm alive, I'm extension of all that that personality. I am somehow connected to that royalty. I didn't become God, don't get me wrong, this is not weird stuff. I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God, joint heir with Christ. If indeed, if as is the fact, we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. It's coming. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Like Fanny Crosby, we die blind and open our eyes and the first thing we see is Jesus. Wow. That royal family and the glory of that royal family, we're part of that to be experienced now in this life. Let's go ahead and sing this song.